Good morning. Our scripture reading for today comes from the book of Amos, chapter 8, verses 4 through 14. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles in front of you, you can find this on page 769. Again, reading from Amos, chapter 8, verses 4 through 14. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, it declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's seek the Lord for his help. God Almighty, Ancient of Days, we come to you in these moments. We ask for your Holy Spirit to work supernaturally, opening our eyes to your word, softening our hearts to your spirit, and seeking to understand what you have for us today. May your word go forth clearly and directly into each heart that hears it. Through your power and your strength alone, in Jesus' name, amen. The author Jonathan Franklin, in his book 438 Days, An Extraordinary True Story of Survival at Sea, he tells the story of Jose Salvador Alvarenga, a Salvadoran fisherman who was lost at sea for 14 months. He was on a 23-foot fiberglass skiff on a five-day deep-sea fishing trip when a storm blew him off course. He was at the mercy of the ocean because his engine was damaged. He had no sail, no oars. He survived on a diet of raw fish, turtles, small birds, and rainwater as he floated from Mexico to islands in the Western Pacific. This story of survival at sea highlights the one golden rule of being lost at sea. Never drink the ocean's salt water. Drinking the salt water accelerates severe dehydration because the body requires more water to flush out the salt than it actually takes in. Commenting on this natural fact of the sea, German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer said this, "Wealth is like seawater. The more we drink, the thirstier we become. You can never get enough." John D. Rockefeller said this, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." The desire for worldly wealth and excess is dangerous and deadly. Throughout our time in Amos, we've heard judgment after judgment against God's people for their greed, their idolatry, and their rejection of God's ways. In our text from last week, we actually saw the priest of Bethel come out against God's word flowing through Amos as he rejected everything God was seeking to speak to his people. And this morning, we're going to see that when we seek excess, we end up empty. When we seek the excess that the world offers to everyone, we will end up empty and losing everything that's most important. Where do we see this in the text today? I encourage you to have your Bibles open as we go, as we will be spending much time in the Word, seeing the words of God. But in verses 4 through 6, we see when we seek excess, we're willing to sacrifice anything. When we look for and strive for the excess the world offers, we're willing to sacrifice anything. People, time, energy, attention. We're even willing to sacrifice our worship. We see this in the first few verses of our text this morning. Verses 4 through 6 describe a people who are most interested in gain at the expense of everything else. It's interesting that our text this morning begins with the command to hear. Amos says, "Hear this, you people. Hear this." It comes right after the declaration of twisted worship from the verse before, when their songs will end up declaring silence instead of declaring God's goodness. In this initial section, the Lord is preparing a certain group of people to hear a message from him. He is identifying who this group of people is. He's identifying them with various characteristics, behaviors, attitudes, and he wants to make sure that they know this word is for them, that they're a part of this group that should be hearing this word. And in his identification of them, in him declaring who they are and what they're like, he reveals the accusations he has against them. Multifaceted accusations, a lot of layers of accusations, but they really all boil down to one thing, and that's greed. These people exhibit blatant disregard for the lives and well-being of other people. This is due to their own greed and desires. The people that he's calling out and instructing them to listen, to hear, they're the people who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. These people that he's speaking to epitomize the phrase, "kick them while they're down." The needy, they're already weakened by the financial lack that they find themselves in. And the people of Israel are willing to trample on them in their weakened state for their own benefit. In the midst of the Israelites seeking excess, they are willing to eliminate an entire category of people for their own benefit. They're willing to bring the poor of the land to an end. They're willing to use them, to benefit from them, to exploit them, and to take from them until they're no longer able to survive. In verse 5, we see not only are the Israelites willing to sacrifice other people, their greed is also impacting their worship. They're asking, when's the festival going to be over so that you can go on about their business, making money, growing their financial portfolio, expanding their lands. Even as they're supposed to be worshiping, they're making plans to deceive those they're in business with in purchasing and selling. He talks about making the ephah small. Basically means they were going to sell their goods, their wheat, if you will, in an amount smaller than what the people anticipated receiving. It would be as if I went to the store and wanted to buy 4 cups of wheat. And instead of using the measuring cup, they used a 3/4 cup. And they took 4 of those and sold it to me. They change their scale. They change the size and lie about it. In conversations about the passage this week, I learned about something we're experiencing right now called shrinkflation. I don't know if you're familiar with that term. It's where all the packages of our foods and goods get smaller and smaller, while the price per package remains the same or grows. Sometimes they try to sell it as, well, American people are getting healthier, so they want to eat less. Baloney. That bag of Doritos once held 16 ounces. Now it only holds 12 ounces. And yet it's the same price. The roll of a paper towel used to have 2,000 sheets. Now it's 1,750. But it says it's equal to 8 double rolls. And I'm not sure if they're selecticized or not. All I know is I'm getting less paper towel. The difference between shrinkflation and what's happening in the book of Amos is that the Israelites are lying about their volume shrinking. They're labeling it as being the same, but deceiving the buyer as to what they're getting. The author speaks of making a shekel great. On the opposite end of the spectrum, the people would have had a scale, and on one side was the weight of a shekel, and on the other, the people would place their coins on until it balanced. And so they would make the shekel great. They would get a heavier weight to put on their label at a shekel, and suddenly the people are placing more coins on there than ever before. The Israelites were seeking to deceive because of their great greed and desire for excess. Finally, in verse 6 of this section, we see the blatant disregard for humanity. It says they're willing to buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. If you remember earlier in the book in chapter 2, this was one of the first accusations God made against his people, that they were willing to do this. And this refers to the idea of selling someone into slavery for indebtedness over something as small as a pair of sandals. The amount of the shoes that I'm wearing, if you owed me that money and couldn't pay me, I could sell you into slavery until you could pay back the amount for my shoes. These Israelites were even going so far as to sell the chaff of the wheat, it says in verse 6. The chaff of the wheat. When they would harvest wheat, they would beat the stalks. The grain, the food, the nutrients would fall to the ground because they were heavier, and the chaff would either blow away or be swept up and burned as waste. But these greedy Israelites even sought to collect that chaff and sell it, sometimes mixing it in with the good wheat, again, adding to that false ephah and using it as filler. Everything these people did, every act they partook in, every decision they made was based on greed, seeking the excess, making more profit. Now we look at this and we think, well, I haven't worn an ephah lately, and I don't use shekels, and I don't sell grain. We may not lie about what we're going to give someone or use fake currency. We might not make up ways to sell trash to others, regardless of what you think about garage sales, which I have strong opinions about. But we usually don't sell things that actually have zero value to anyone else. But how often do you put down just a few more minutes on your timesheet at work? Or spend a few minutes not actually working before you clock out for the day or walk out the door? Or even steal time during the day checking your phone or having personal conversations? Now, small things, right? Minuscule compared to what the Israelites were doing. Theft is theft. You're still stealing from another. And sometimes we can try to rationalize it saying, well, I'm not really stealing from my boss. I'm stealing from the big lousy corporation. They're not going to miss it anyway. It's better if I get it, even if it means fudging a little on my time spent or my record keeping. Sounds eerily like fudging a little with the scales or the size of the container that I'm selling my goods in. I believe we need to consider and be cautious with our self-justification and seek the Lord on how He views how we work and interact with others. How often do we have a hard heart towards people who we owe money, who we've loaned money to? How often are we ready to throw someone under the bus if they're not getting us what we want or need in a timely manner? How often do we minimize a person based on what we can receive from them? Unfortunately, we may be more like these Israelites than we'd like to think. I got to move on here. I got to keep an eye on the time. I do not want to be like that other guy who preaches up here. I mean, love the guy, super nice. He prepares a ton, but I don't know about the timing factor, how much he really focuses on that. He's always trying to land the thing. How often do we watch that clock on Sunday waiting for him to be done? How often are we worried about 5 minutes or 10 minutes over on a Sunday morning? How often have you thought, when will the Sabbath, the service be over so I can do what I want? How often do we sit through the end of the sermon already thinking about what's next on your schedule that's either more important or more enjoyable to us? Some people struggle with work. That's their thing, always working. Maybe you sit here on Sundays, the end of the service, thinking about getting that next thing checked off your list. Maybe you're really good at not working, and you enjoy your weekends. But you still sit here on Sundays, watching the clock, so I can get to my nap, get to the grocery store for lunch, or watch the next game. Are these things really more important than this? We gather together once a week with a family of people who have committed to living life with one another. We gather here to praise the Creator of the universe, who didn't leave us in a state of being his enemy, bound for judgment, but he sent his Son to purchase our forgiveness and freedom through his own death. We're here once a week to give him praise and honor and glory and to worship him as we will be for eternity in heaven someday with all of creation. What's more important than that? But see, people, see that when we seek worldly excess, see how easily that distracts us from the most important things in the world. When we seek worldly excess, we're willing to sacrifice anything. People, time, even our worship. And we're going to wind up empty. When we seek excess, we're going to wind up empty because the most important things are lost. When we seek the excess the world offers, God's judgment will come, and part of that means removing the most important things in the world. We see this in verses 7 through 14. Here the author uses twice the amount of space, twice the amount of verbiage to share what the results will be of Israel's greed and deceit. In 4 through 6, he's calling them out as a people. Here's what you've done. Here's what you like. Listen up. And now in 7 through 14, he's saying, here's what's coming. Because of who you are, because of what you've done, this is what's going to happen. This section begins with the Lord swearing by the pride of Jacob. Now, God himself was supposed to be the pride of Jacob. The people of Jacob, the people of Israel, his people should have lived their entire existence being proud of who God was as their God and being proud to be God's people. And yet they had gone astray. The result of their greed and deceit was going to be overwhelming. It was going to be all-encompassing. He uses these absolute words in the scripture. If you notice there, he talks about everyone mourning who dwells in the land. No one's going to be left. Everyone is going to be mourning. And all of it will rise like the Nile, be tossed about, and sink again. The flooding of the Nile was a yearly occurrence, one that everyone would have been prepared for and known about and anticipated. It was catastrophic for anything and anyone who ended up in its way. Whether over the course of the year someone built too close to its banks, Or if at some point in time something was forgotten in the midst of that floodplain, it was gone. It's catastrophic enough for a river to rise up, flood the land, and then be dropped back down again. Imagine if a massive portion of land did that, how devastating it would be. We see that on small scales in earthquakes, with hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people dying and being destroyed. But imagine a massive portion of land being brought up and dropped down again. God declares that on that day, the judgment will be evident to all. He talks about the natural order, the heavenly order being reversed and upended and changed, the sun going down at noon, the earth being darkened in broad daylight. Those are all signs of God's judgment. They represent that nothing is right anymore. Everything is wrong, not as it had been created to be. In verse 10, the author talks about their feasts being turned into mourning and songs into lamentation. We've heard of this recently in the book of Amos, but he goes on, he expands on it, and he adds to it. He also says that everyone's going to be in sackcloth. He talks about shaved heads or baldness. Sackcloth and baldness, these were signs of people under judgment and in mourning, in sorrow. And it says every human being under this judgment was going to be in the same position of mourning. And it wasn't going to be just typical mourning or a simple sorrow. He expands on even more. It will be like the mourning for an only son. He goes on to describe the extent or the length of how long it will last, saying the end of it like a bitter day. No matter how much time passes, they will still be sorrowful and lamenting. I did a funeral for someone recently, and the man who passed away still had both of his parents alive. And I always consider the loss of a son or a child obviously the worst day a parent could ever imagine experiencing. This is how the author describes this day. The worst thing you could ever imagine happening to you. The loss of an only son. Many of you have lost loved ones, some very recently. The pain, the hurt, the grief, the sorrow that we experience. Initially, it's different after a time. It doesn't go away, but it changes, right? There are ways to describe it. Sometimes the sharpness gets dull. Sometimes the amount of time that happens between moments of grief expands. It changes with time and with healing. It gets different as time goes on. But this sorrow in Amos from the judgment of God does not end. It does not change. Imagine the worst loss you've ever experienced and the sorrow that comes with that continuing on indefinitely the exact same way. This is how Amos describes the pain of this day of judgment. He continues on to explain what he's going to do that's going to be the judgment on these people. You see, the sun going down at noon and the earth being darkened, those are signs of God's judgment. Okay? We have the sign of the judgment is the darkness, the created order changing. We have the sorrow and the sackcloth. Those are some of the results of God's judgment. Okay, the judgment comes and we are sorrowful and we mourn and we hurt and we grieve. But what's the actual judgment of God going to be for these people that he's declaring right now? It's in there. He says he's going to send a famine on the land, but not a famine of food or of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. Remember how this section started in verse 4? Hear this. Listen to me. Now he's saying the day is coming when you will not get the opportunity to hear from the Lord. The word of the Lord will stop coming to you. Scripture says the people will be aware of it and will start looking for it, listening for it, seeking it, going from sea to sea, north to east, all over, to and fro, looking for the word of the Lord and will not find it. And even the strongest able-bodied people will suffer from the lack of the word of the Lord. God again justifies the judgment in verse 14. He reiterates who it's going to fall on as he ironically describes them as people who are confident in their false worship. These phrases in verse 14 all speak to those who set up a second temple so they wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God where he told them to worship him. The nation of Israel split into two sections, north and south. The king in the north didn't want the people traveling to the south to worship where they were supposed to because he was afraid they'd go back to them and he'd lose his power, he'd lose his authority, he'd lose his kingdom. And so he set up another place to worship. Well, here's the problem. He didn't have the Ark of the Covenant where the presence of God was, so I'll make you two golden calves. You can worship them. Sound good? This is what the king in the north did. He didn't want them going to Jerusalem, so he set up a second temple, placing golden calves in it. God wasn't there. They had not been told to worship there. Everyone knew it, and yet he replaced God with hunks of metal. They worshiped in Dan and Bethel, as you see in our passage this morning. Beersheba was thought of as a place that held special power, kind of like wearing your lucky socks when the Brewers play. And this phrase, guilt of Samaria, may have been a word play on the word guilt, which sounds like the word Asherah or high place. These people in verse 14, these Israelites, were people who participated in false worship, put their confidence in the locations of this false worship, even swearing by these idols as a constant truth, when in fact everything about them was a lie. What was the end of this going to be? It says, you shall fall and never rise again. It's interesting that he contrasts their end with the Nile from earlier. It regularly rises and falls. It changes to a huge extent, but it always ends up back where it's supposed to be. These who are judged will never be put back to where they should have been. They will never be reset to their original position or place. They will not survive. The removal of God's word will be more catastrophic than a flood and more permanent than its destruction. It's very challenging for us in this room to consider what it means to have a lack of the word of the Lord. We're so overwhelmed with scripture, aren't we? We each have access to the Bible here at church. Even if you don't have one at home, we encourage you to take one of them that we have here. We'll give you one. Everyone has access to the Bible. I'm sure many of you have multiple copies at home, whether they were gifts or you purchased over the course of time to study with. Often many of them sitting now on shelves, collecting dust. The internet is full of opportunities for us to hear the Word of God, to listen to sermons on the Word of God, to study the Word of God for ourselves. We're almost drowning in the opportunity of the Word of God. And yet, how many of us experience a self-imposed famine of the Word of God? This makes our experience even more problematic and horrible than the people in the book of Amos. We have it all around us, and yet how often do we choose to experience a famine? How often do we have that thought cross our mind that we should read the word or we should listen to a sermon someone encouraged us to listen to, but we replace that thought with doing something else? How often have we ignored the desire within our hearts to spend time in the Word because we're too busy or we need to get some other things done first and then I will? The fact that we have the thought cross our mind to even read the Bible is a miracle unto itself. Okay, our worldly flesh has zero desire for Scripture. Our natural lean that Mike talked about a couple of weeks ago is always away from God, always away from the Word. So if there's ever a moment in your life, in your time, in your day where the thought crosses your mind, hey, I kind of want to get into that Amos passage, or I'd really like to read a psalm, that's a miracle of God in your life. The Holy Spirit is calling to you, seeking you, wanting to know you and for you to know Him. Respond to that call with obedience. I am confident that this miracle is lost on us the majority of our days. And unfortunately, one of the things that often gets in the way is this greed for worldly excess. Each of us deal with it in different ways and at different times. It has us missing the most important things in our lives. It shrouds our thinking, confuses our decision-making. And when we give in to the temptation to seek more of the worldly pleasures, we end up losing. We're even willing to sacrifice hearing from God Himself, placing ourselves into a spiritual famine of the Word. The book of Amos is a sobering reminder for us of what happens when people reject the Word of God. Utter destruction, falling never to rise again. And that judgment by God is just and right and appropriate. Rejecting the Creator of the universe, ignoring His word to you, seeking to shut Him up, shut Him out, and live for yourself, what do we expect? That will result in destruction every time. He will give us what we want, what we ask for. You don't want to hear from me? Fine. Our only hope in life and eternity is that we hear from Him. That's why God didn't leave us to bear that judgment ourselves. He didn't listen to us, praise the Lord. He continues to seek us. And at the perfect time in history, He sent His Son Jesus, His only Son, to bear the judgment we deserve. You see, in Amos isn't the only time we see darkness covering the earth at midday. Amos isn't the only place that that type of judgment occurs. Earlier in Exodus 10, God was seeking to draw His people out of Egypt, and He caused the darkness to fall over the land, revealing God's power and the judgment of Pharaoh for ignoring God's word. We see also, looking ahead to the New Testament, in Luke 23, 44 to 46, another moment of supernatural darkness. It says this: it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Sixth hour was about noon, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, He breathed His last. At the crucifixion of Jesus, the judgment of God fell on Him for all the sins of the world. The judgment of God came down on Jesus, the living Word of God. The judgment that you and I deserve for our failing, for our greed, for our deceit, for our seeking to shut Him out, fell on Jesus, His own only Son. In that moment at noon when the darkness fell and Jesus was on the cross, He was bearing our judgment. He was receiving our punishment, so that we could eagerly seek the Lord and hear Him. He accepted the judgment so we could have relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord that he has not listened to our desires to keep him quiet, but he speaks even today. Amos 8 has a clear call to us for self-evaluation. Where do you stand regarding your desire for the excess that the world has to offer? The world tells you you need it to be happy. The world tells you you must strive for it to be fulfilled. How do you respond to what the world is telling you about that? What drives you to get up each day? What grid do you filter your decisions through how you spend your time during the day? What do you prioritize with your attention and thoughts? Do these things reveal a desire for excess that the world offers? Do the answers to these questions reveal a heart that's seeking the Lord above all things? Some of you have not yet come to the point where you've trusted Christ as your Savior to forgive your sins, to set your relationship with God right. That's the first step in all of this. You alone are completely unable to say no to the temptation to seek the excess of the world. You in your natural state will always say yes to the world, will always demean people, degrade people, lie, cheat, and steal to get what the world tells you you should have. That's you on your own. So first, repent of your self-dependence. First, throw yourself completely at the mercy of Jesus, asking him to apply his perfect record, his perfect life to your record, and give you the forgiveness and righteousness that he earned through his life. Finally, for all of us, let's be reminded that we have the glorious privilege of hearing the word of the Lord at any time we desire, through scripture which reveals his plan, his will, his desires, and his living word, his son Jesus. I encourage you to seek him in his word, not as a box to check, but as a relationship to fulfill. Ask God to give you an unquenchable thirst for the most important thing. If you ask God for the desire to be in his word, he will give you that desire. And ask the Holy Spirit to help you grow in understanding. As he gives you that thirst for the word of God, turn to it for ultimate satisfaction. Be satisfied with the true word of God, and he will fill you with everything that you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the written scriptures that we have before us, and your living word, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have not chosen to be silent, but you have chosen to speak. God, would you continue to speak to our hearts in these moments about our desperate need for you? Reorient our priorities, our attentions, and our desires onto you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.